Again, open up your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. We'll be reading from verses 22 through 32. This is the word of our God. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine on you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace and the famine that is among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let them be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. The book of Ezekiel is what I like to call sometimes a biblical litmus test, so to speak. The book is shocking. It is vulgar. It is filled with wrath. Clear and yet confusing pictures of the holiness of God, the majesty of God, how He is entirely other, how He is without sin, who hates sin, high and lifted up and transcended among creation. If you would read just the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel, you would see one of the most mysterious visions in the entire Bible that Ezekiel saw, of just a picture of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And in this book, we see His righteous indignation against sin. In the time of Ezekiel, it is perhaps one of the darkest times in covenantal history. A time of the greatest apostasy within the Bible, definitely one of them, where the people of God, not the pagan nations around them, but the very people of God who had His law, who had His statutes, who had the prophets, who had Moses, they had the patriarchs, they had the family history, they saw the signs and the miracles their fathers did when they were taken out of Egypt and in the wilderness. They had the warnings of their very fathers who fell in the wilderness. This is the people of God, God's covenant people, who knew God better than anyone. And this was one of the darkest times in their history. Almost completely apostatized. Turned away from the Lord. Generation after generation of unfaithfulness. You have a people that, as we'll see later, God has called worse than the pagans around them. People who would profess with their lips that they were the people of God, but then they that their fathers had not known, that they did not know, they would ascend unto hills and sacrifice their children to Moloch. They would sell their neighbor into slavery unjustly to pay off loans. They would commit murder and harlotries in the streets, and they would call it justice, and they would pervert the justice. The rich and the powerful, those in places of influence, the shepherds of Israel, the leaders who should have led the way in righteousness, doing the duty of the civil magistrates. The priests who should have been teaching the law of God. The prophets who should have been given, well, the word of God. Every one of them in this time had become worthless for the most part. Prophets, priests, kings. And the people had become just as rotten as them. For the most part, there is no godliness left among God's covenant people. And so when you enter into the book of Ezekiel, you're looking at some of the greatest judgment that God has paid on his people. You're looking at the Babylonian captivity. If you look at the history of this going out throughout the Bible, there are multiple exiles that happens. And Ezekiel, who's in the line, he's just about ready to become a priest. He's one of the first groups of the captives taken out of Israel. So he gets his revelation, which is mostly for the people that are remaining in Jerusalem under the new king Zedekiah, as well as for the exiles around him. But he gets this already while they are in exile. It's a bad time. And yet the very exiles who are under the punishment of God seem to have not learned. They still have not wisened up, so to speak. They won't seek the Lord. They won't confess their sins. In fact, they still have false prophets among them. They still carry vain glories and idolatries. They're still just as rotten as they were in the land. God calls Ezekiel to give a difficult message to a rebellious and wicked people. The passage that we've read could be called a good section in a bad book. Now, I say it could be called that, not necessarily because it's a bad book. Actually, Ezekiel is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. But when you look at our modern expression of evangelicalism today in our 21st century America and the mess that we find ourselves in, a lot of what God himself would say in the book of Ezekiel would be rather harsh. He is a God of holiness who hates sin. That's already a problem for a lot of evangelicals right now. It shows, through God's own words, the utter wickedness and depravity of man, and especially of God's own people. And it shows the sovereignty of God in redeeming entire nations, including the most wicked of people, which at that time would be none other than the sons of Israel. Wicked and depraved, idolaters, haters of God. We see God say it like it is, so to speak. In the book of Ezekiel, you will see how much God hates sin. The depravity of the human heart. God's fierce and ferocious anger against sin. And yet in this passage here, we see one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament describing the new covenant, so to speak. Regeneration, the work of God, and taking out that heart of stone and giving the sinner a heart of flesh. And writing his law in his heart, putting a new spirit within them, the Spirit of God. And so we oftentimes quote this passage without having read the latter sections of the book. You know, we're in chapter 36, and it might surprise most evangelicals to know that there are actually 35 chapters before this. And so in order to get to the good news that we start to see in here, we really should look at this in context. We should understand what type of rotten and wicked people is God dealing with. Because what we oftentimes do with the prophets is we look at specific sections or verses and we ignore all the context around that, and we take that out of context and we make something that sounds inspirational to us or encouraging. We do this with the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, with the 11th verse, all the time. Now, Jeremiah and Ezekiel would have been prophesying around the same period. Ezekiel was in exile. Jeremiah was still in the city. But oftentimes, we don't like to look at the book of Ezekiel because it is a shocking book. I am convinced that it is one of the most brutally shocking books in the entire Bible. A lot of people say that about Revelation, and they should. It's a terrifying book. But there's a lot of imagery in Revelation, a lot of allegory, a lot of things that can be interpreted different ways. And there's a lot of ways that you can look at what's shocking in the book of Revelation and maybe explain a little way here and saying, oh, maybe it's not eternal condemnation. Maybe it's not real fire and brimstone. But in the book of Ezekiel, you get a lot more straightforward rebuke. And God says things that if a preacher would go and say what Ezekiel said about God's people to your average pulpit in this church, they'd throw him out. They'd anathemize him. And yet God spoke, and we need to address it. In this passage, we observe four main things. We observe that God saves for His glory. We observe that man, that's you and I, are completely and utterly depraved. And we are going to look through different sections of the book of Ezekiel to make that point. Just how bad are we? Just how bad was Israel? Are we any different? We're going to see that God is the author and finisher of salvation. And we're going to see that God not only can redeem individuals, but that He can redeem entire nations. Many times when we go through this section, we rightly interpret regeneration, the work of the Spirit, God's sovereignty and salvation. But we forget the context. God speaking through Ezekiel is not just speaking about individual sinners who are going to be saved out of a community. He's speaking about the nation of Israel. He's speaking about a body of people that at that time is largely apostate. They hate God, they love their sin and their abominations. And God says in this very passage, I, for my own glory, am going to change them. We'll look at that. Where'd I put my water? Number one, God saves for His glory. Notice in the first 22 verses why God is doing all this. Verses 22 to 23, it says, it is not for your sake, but for the sake of my holy name. I will vindicate my holy name, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. He even says it again in the 32nd verse. It is not for your sake. The work that God is about to do to redeem His people is not for their sake. You see, many people today are under the idea that God owes us salvation. We might not say it like that, but we act like it. I've been teaching on evangelism in the Sunday school series for about 2 months now, and I've labored to really make this point that you and I are really rotten. We're not good people. In fact, if God were to give us what we deserved, it would be wrath and indignation. We are sinners who have broken God's holy laws. He gives us 10 commandments, and we've broken them all countless times. When I go up to street preach, I like to go through the 10 commandments and walk people through this, whether if they're standing by and listening or walking by. It's so easy to show people that they are just as bad as the Bible says if you would just go through the 10 commandments. For example, the 9th commandment, you shall not bear false witness. How many lies have you told in your life? 100? 200? 1,000? You don't even know. How many times have you taken things that didn't belong to you? How many times have you blasphemed God's name? You know, that is like taking God's name and using it as a cuss word. Now, you wouldn't do that to your own mother, would you? You wouldn't use your mother's name as a cuss word when you stubbed your toe, when the guy cut you off in traffic. But we do that with the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, the holy and righteous God who made heaven and earth, who is transcendent, who reigns in heaven, who is sovereign over all things, perfectly righteous, the hater of wickedness and wicked people. We take His name, the Lord of Glory, who made us in our mother's womb, and we use it like a four-letter cuss word. And we do it many times without thinking. Just some of the commandments. These people, Israel, there ain't nothing good about them. They know better than anyone who God is. They have His law. They've had the prophets, many of whom they persecuted and stoned, by the way. Should see how it's going for Jeremiah and the city of Jerusalem currently as Ezekiel is giving this prophetic word. If you look at the latter half of the book of Jeremiah, you'll find out that most of his ministry takes place in prison, because then the magistrates start throwing him away. They'll listen to all the false prophets who will tell them whatever they want to hear, because at the end of the day, we'll all pretend to be a little bit religious if we can hear something we like. And we do the same thing with salvation. You see, they would listen to the false prophets, and the false prophets would prophesy lies in the name of God's name. And as Jeremiah would say in the 5th chapter of his book, The prophets prophesy lies, and the people love it that way. We love lies because at the end of the day, the truth hurts. The truth shows us just how bad we are. And Israel knew that, and that's why they listened to any false prophet out there, whether if it was the northern kingdom of Israel and the prophets of Baal, or worse, the southern kingdom of Judah, who would pretend to love the Lord, who would want prophets who would speak in the name of the Lord, but they believed just about anything except the truth. And they would reward those prophets, and then they'd throw Jeremiah in prison. And that's the history of Israel. Like Jesus said when he wept over the city of Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem! The city that stones the prophets, that kills those who are sent to her." That is the people that God is dealing with in this passage. And I want to tell you, you and I aren't that different. The truth is, if God left us to our own, if he did not act according to his namesake on your behalf, on my behalf, we'd be just like Israel. We prefer lies over truth. We love our sin and iniquity even more than we currently do now. And we'd be set loose to believe any lie, any perversion of the truth. You know, the atheist is a little bit extra crazy by trying to suppress the truth of God to the point of saying there is no God. But most people will acknowledge there's some truth, there's some deity, but they'll reinvent it in their own image, breaking the first and second commandments. And that's what many people in the church do today. That's why we can't listen to a book like Ezekiel. It's why we can't go through this and see God's wrath. And then when we see in 22 and verse 23 that God's redemption isn't even for their sake, but it's actually for God's sake, that he's going to vindicate the greatness of his name, that even offends us. What do you mean it's not for my sake? Aren't I worth saving? I'm made in the image of God after all. Hey, John 3:16, God so loves the world. That means God is crazy about me. Well, of course God is love. Of course God loves the world, but it also says here, he's not doing this for their sake. Israel was a rotten and wicked people. But God was going to give them salvation anyway. God was going to do a work amongst their nation. And a greater work in the new covenant fulfilled in the blood of Jesus Christ amongst us today. He was going to bring a salvation, but it was for God's glory. Not for ours. You see, our works, the prophet Isaiah said, are like filthy rags. We think, and we do this all the time, especially as Christians, that the more I serve God, the more sin I put to death, the more righteous I become, the more God owes me. I know this because this is what I do all the time. The more I serve God, the more I think God owes me. All of us are sinners. We've all fallen short of that glorious standard. And the only reason why any of us can call out to the name of the Lord right now today is because God is doing a great work for his glory, first and foremost. God saves wicked people like us for his glory. He gets glory out of it. All of us have sinned. We have nothing to offer God. Our works are filthy rags. I won't get into what that means. Jonathan Edwards said, "We contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that makes it necessary." You see, we oftentimes think that because we're human beings, God must love us. No, God does love us. He is love. But the reason why God loves us is not because of something that's inside of us, that God looks past all the muck and says, "Oh, there's something so special there about Matthew. And I have to redeem him. I can't let him go his own way." No, what makes God love me, what makes God love anyone, what makes God love these wicked Israelites is that God is love. That God is a savior. And God gets glory out of saving wicked people like us. And this is completely contrary to the view of our day, this humanistic philosophy. This is why maybe even some of you are offended at this. Why I'm offended by this. Because at the end of the day, we really do believe that the chief end of God is to glorify man and enjoy him forever. When reality is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We really do think that at the end of the day, life is about our happiness. God owes us salvation. God owes us redemption in this nation and our church. God owes us protection. We're a faithful church, aren't we? So God must protect us. God must provide a building for us. Look at how faithful we are. Look at us go. That's the human heart, desperately sick and wicked, as Jeremiah said in the 17th chapter. When we let our humanistic wisdom take over, the philosophy of our age, the worldview, which is still so alive in all of our hearts, if we just are willing to be honest and look deep down, we think that we are poor men in the hands of a bad God. But are we poor men in the hands of a bad God? What does it mean that we're sinners? It means that we're evil. See, when I share that with people on the streets, the open-air preacher and the evangelist is such a mockery to the world today that you can see movies all the time where you see the crazy religious people saying, "Sinners! Sinners!" And they throw that word around. And that our culture just doesn't, they don't care about that word anymore. But what it means to be a sinner is to be evil. When the Bible says you and I are sinners, it says we're evil. Sin is evil. We are absolutely depraved. We are cosmic traitors. You see, when you read the book of Romans, that's probably the closest thing in the Bible to a systematic theology. And what Paul does in the first few chapters is he does everything he can to put everybody under the guilt of the law of God. We like to quote the first chapter many times here, and we should. Not enough people quote the first chapter. It's a little embarrassing for them. Inventors of evil, pagans, murderers at heart, blasphemers, disobedience to parents. And all the Gentile world is thrown over that. But imagine if you're in the churches in Rome and you're a Jew. And Paul's saying all this about them Gentiles. And they're all like, "Oh man, those Gentiles, they're real bad. They're not like us. We have the law. We know better. We obey God. We're not like those lawless Gentiles." You know, that world outside these four walls, they're real bad. Baby killers, adulterers in all manners of way, wicked, despised, they believe in evolution, they mock God, they hate His word. They're not righteous like us. They don't believe the Bible like us. They don't homeschool their kids like us. They don't walk in the way that is right like us. Look at us, we've never sinned before. Well, then Paul goes into Romans chapter 2, and then he throws everyone else under the law. And he says, "You who have the law, do you keep it? You who say you shall not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who say that you should not murder, do you hate your neighbor in your heart?" Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the fifth chapter. I always like to preach this because this just ruins any type of self-righteousness. "You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder." Many of us, I hope all of us could say, "Never did that one, right? I never cheated on my wife. I haven't killed a man." Well, Jesus dealt with that one. He said, if you've lusted after your neighbor, if you've hated your neighbor, you've said, "You fool," you're in danger of the hell of fire. Now, you see, we who have the law, we who have the word, we're just as depraved. We're just as wicked. In fact, Paul said in the second chapter of Romans, regarding the Jews who had the law, "The name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of you." It almost sounds like the words that Ezekiel was saying here. God has to vindicate His own holiness because His people have blasphemed it to the nations, to the point that all the nations around Israel could look at those people and say, "Look at these people. They're just as wicked as us. They're even worse than us." God's own people were wicked. God was going to do a work of salvation. He was going to change these wicked and depraved people into something totally different. He was going to do it for His glory. But how wicked were these people? Again, we love to talk about the 36th verse, but I want us to turn to Ezekiel chapter 2. Let's take a look at exactly what Ezekiel was going to go up against. Starting in verse 3 in the second chapter of Ezekiel, it says, "And he said to me, 'Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels.'" These are God's people. He ain't talking about Nineveh. That was Jonah. He ain't talking about the Philistines. "A nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants are also impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, And whether they refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions." What were God's people like? Briars and thorns sitting on scorpions. How'd you like to sit on that? That's what it was going to be like for Ezekiel when preaching to God's very own people, to the assembly of God, God's own nation. Stubborn, wicked, rebellious. In Ezekiel chapter 5, in verse 6, when saying that the temple is going to be destroyed, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of God, is going to be destroyed. What does God say about his people? Verse 6, he says, "She has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries around her." She was worse than pagans. You see, at least the pagans had the excuse that they didn't have the law of God. They didn't know any better. You know, when I see a lot of the children out there supporting the abominations of our culture, walking around like Marxists, I can't be too mad at many of them. I minister to children with my job, so I love to reach children in the public schools with the gospel. But here's the thing. Many of these kids, if I sit down with them, they don't know the Ten Commandments. They never heard of the Ten Commandments. They might be somewhat familiar with Jesus, but what's the Ten Commandments? What's the law, word of God? They're raised in the public school system. They're indoctrinated to be little commies because that's just the truth they're given. And they become twofold sons of hell of this culture. But they didn't have the law to look back on. Their parents didn't teach them the law. The schools didn't teach them the law. But Israel, they did. And when you look at our culture today and you see so many public expressions of the church going along with all the wickedness, and I'm not talking about the liberal church. I'm not talking about the heretics. They're not really churches. They can put that name on their building all they want. I'm talking about the people that actually say the Bible is the Word of God. They go along with the iniquities of our land. They kiss the feet of the state, all the while saying Jesus is Lord. They roll around with cultural Marxism and they bring that into their church. It's amazing what's happened in just such a short amount of time. Men that I loved, that I trusted, that I looked up to, I don't trust them anymore. I don't look up to them anymore. People that I never even knew a year ago, I trust now more than the vast majority of mentors and teachers that I ever had in my earlier years of Christianity. Just 1 year of tyranny, 1 year of Marxism in the streets, and to watch so many churches bow the knee to the state, bow the knee to Karl Marx, and think they were being faithful to Jesus. We have the Word. We have more than the Word. We have history. We're not the first Christians on this planet to deal with persecution, to deal with the state, to deal with Marxism, for crying out loud. We have history from 100 years ago to deal with this. We have 2,000 years of creeds and confessions. How did the church handle oppressive state? What did the reformers do? What did the Puritans do? What do our confessions? No, forget it. We're just going to shut the doors and we're going to go along with this. We're going to approve of all the abominations. And I hear this oftentimes. We see this Equality Act that may or may not come. And a lot of people that I know who have kissed the feet of the state this whole time are worried about that. They're saying, oh, persecution's coming. And I'm like, well, it's been here for a year, but okay. And you know, the truth is, if that Equality Act goes through, many of these people are never going to get persecuted for it. Because they're not speaking out against it now. They won't do it then. And yet they think persecution's coming. Hypocrites! But that's what God's people were. They were worse than the nations. They knew better. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What does Paul say regarding this man, his stepmother, getting married or something? Let's just call it getting married. And what does Paul say? And keep in mind, Corinth is a pretty nasty place. If you look at the history of ancient Greece, those people were perverts. They were gross. But Paul says, there's something among you that's not even done among the pagans around you. The pagans would be embarrassed for you with that sin. You see, unfortunately, even God's own people continuously seem to outdo the sin of their culture and the nation around them. And we do this whenever we don't obey God's word. But that's because deep down inside our hearts, there's still such an ability to sin, to hate God, to hate His word, that we've mastered it in this country especially. We can confess that we're Christians. We can confess that the word of God is the word of God, that we love the Lord, and yet we can live entirely different lives with that. We can live an entirely different life on Sunday, or really Sunday mornings into the afternoon, but then live an entirely different way Monday through Saturday. People would never know we were Christians. We have idols in our heart. Ezekiel chapter 14. This is, I think, one of the best chapters in the whole book if you want to go home and study this to see just how bad things were. Starting in the first couple verses, the elders who are in exile, they want a word from God. Ezekiel's a prophet. I want a word from God. Do you want a word from God? Everybody wants a word from God these days. They just don't want the truth. And they have idols in their heart, God says. They're worshiping statues. They haven't repented of their sins. But we're going to go to the magic prophet man and get a magical word from God. And hopefully it's going to be exactly what I want it to be. And God says that I'm not even going to answer you, except for your own iniquity. The Lord says they take idols into their heart and they set it before their face. You see, you might think your sin and your idolatry is hidden, but whatever is in your heart impacts your footsteps. Wherever you're walking, whatever you're doing, whether people are watching you or you're all by yourself, you're walking out what's in your heart. And God saw that heart and He would not deal with them. They were idolaters at heart. And the only word He would give them, verse 6, is repent and turn away from your idols. But then after this, we get a horrific vision. And this is where we get back to the idea. Are we dealing with a bad God and poor people? Or are we dealing with bad people and a poor God? God is saying, I'm going to unleash 4 covenantal curses on these people. This city is so wicked that if prophets Noah, Daniel, and Job were in that city, I'd rescue them out, but the rest of the city I'd still destroy. God says in verse 21, for thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my 4 disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, beasts, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Sword. He's going to kill these people. He's sending the Babylonians to kill them. He's sending pestilence among them, famine among them. Do you know what happened in that city when it fell? The famine was so bad they'd eat their own children to survive. What type of horrible God would do that to such poor people? But then the Lord says this, I can't get over this, in the 22nd verse. But behold, some survivors will be left in it. Sons and daughters who will be brought out. Behold, they will come out to you and you will see their ways and their deeds. And you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds. You shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord. What's he saying to Ezekiel, who has to give? Can you imagine being Ezekiel and telling the exiles all this? He's telling Ezekiel, I'm going to kill these people. I'm going to starve these people. I'm going to give them over to sickness, these depraved people. And then when you see the survivors coming into exile with you, you're going to be glad I did it. You're going to be comforted when you see how depraved these people are, how evil, how given over to sin and wickedness. They got what they deserved. They should have gotten worse. You see, the people were that bad. Look at our culture. We killed over, 60 million children in this nation. I was watching on Facebook, Rusty Thomas posted something on Facebook. He was quoting some local news article describing him to, you know, the masses, and talking about how this white supremacist who wants to use violence and kill women who get abortions is coming into town, this vile, wicked, they love that word, white supremacist, it's so stupid. This white guy is coming in, he wants to kill women, this patriarchal man because of abortion. And what does our culture do? Amid one of the greatest genocides in human history, they demonize anybody who wants justice for the preborn. We're a nation that is so depraved and so wicked that we think those who speak out against it are devils. We think they're just as bad as the God we hate in this nation. And yet how many in the church are speaking out for this? It's just a remnant. How many are standing up like the prophet Ezekiel in the face of evil? This is the people that God's going to redeem in the 36th chapter. No wonder why it's not for their sake. God is going to redeem these people. Why is God going to redeem these people? Why not just let them starve out and die? You realize they're in exile now, and they're not any better in exile with their punishment passed than they were beforehand. They're just as depraved. They're just as stubborn, insolent, wicked. Well, he's going to do it for his glory. His name must be vindicated. God has chosen a people for himself who are just as bad, if not worse, than the nations around them. He must vindicate his holy name. Man is capable of all sorts of sin and iniquity. Apart from God's restraining hand, mankind would utterly destroy themselves. You see, if God didn't bring this judgment upon these people, and he wasn't going to do a work of redemption, mankind would have killed ourselves off a long time ago because we're just that depraved. And I've only scratched the surface of the book of Ezekiel and what God says about his people. But what is God going to do? Number three, God is the author and finisher of salvation. So I'm teaching on evangelism. And one of the biggest burdens I have as someone who does evangelistic ministry as a job, I'm with Child Evangelism Fellowship of Eastern PA. And when I can, I open air preach. I do a lot of evangelistic ministry because I really believe God has commanded me to do it. All of us to do it to differing degrees. But what is my hope when I go out there? Am I speaking to totally depraved people hoping that I can change their mind? That if I can give them a good presentation of, hey, you know, you're a sinner, don't you? That I can lead them in a prayer that we've called the sinner's prayer to redemption. Am I of that hope? Oh, not at all. You see, we can't talk people into salvation. God has to do something amazing. Because at the end of the day, we really are that bad. We are lawbreakers, wicked, evil, disobedient to parents. You ever notice you never have to teach a child how to sin? You never have to teach your children how to disobey your parents. They learn that one just on their own. We're all born in sin. We're all totally depraved. And apart from God's grace, we would destroy ourselves. But God is the author and finisher of salvation for his name's sake. Because he is love. Yes, amen. He is a savior. Yes, amen. But for the name, for his glory, so that his son, Jesus Christ, can have the reward of his suffering. God is going to do a supernatural work. Verse 24, he says, I will take you, back in chapter 36, from the nations. I will sprinkle you clean. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone. I will put my spirit. This is all of God. God is going to do something. You and I can't clean up our lives. We can't obey God. We can't be good people. If God left us to our own, we'd be just like the culture around us. That's the truth. At the end of the day, the only reason why we're not as depraved as the culture around us is because God did something to us, if you are indeed in Christ. God takes out that heart of stone and gives his people a heart of flesh. Think about a statue that looks like a man, but it's a statue. If you smack that statue around, is it going to respond? If you shout at that statue, is it going to move? If you pinch it on its arm, if you get up high there, I don't care how tough you are, if you get a nice good pinch on your arm, you're going to react somewhat. But not when you're with a statue. No, that is what man is, dead in our sins and trespasses. We will not listen to God. We will not submit to God. We cannot do it because we will not do it. We are dead. We are depraved. And God has made that point throughout the book of Ezekiel. But God, for his name's sake, is going to change this. God is going to initiate salvation. He is going to redeem his people. He is going to send his only son, Jesus Christ, the only righteous man who will die on that cross, taking the full wrath of God
the rest of that wrath, the full wrath that that whole remnant should have experienced in the city. They all should have died. They all should have gone to hell. God spared a remnant of them. Why? It doesn't seem like justice if they've all sinned. No, God is going to execute perfect justice in sending Jesus Christ to die for wicked and depraved sinners like us. He is going to give us salvation. But God has to do something in us so that we'll even listen to Him. That we would respond in faith, in obedience to God. That we would obey the Son. He is going to give us a new heart. Doctrinally, theologians call this regeneration. God is going to take out our stony hearts. And when the Bible says heart, it's speaking about our inner man. I call it the throne of our affections. Everything we love, everything we delight in, we're passionate about, we believe. Everything that makes you you sits on a throne that I like to call your heart. And right now, dead Adam sits on the hearts of those who are outside of Christ. They're dead to sin. They're stone cold to God. They love their sin. They will continue no matter what in their depravity. You can't beat the sin out of them. Remember, just the 14th chapter, they sword, famine, pestilence. You think, oh, I got to get my life together. Judgments come from God. Oh, no. When they come out, those surviving remnants, the people God had mercy on, and they come into exile, they're still just as rotten. They're just as depraved. You can't beat sin out of people. No, God is going to change them. As Moses would call it in the book of Deuteronomy, he's going to circumcise their hearts. He's going to change them. He's going to sprinkle them clean with new water. The New Testament calls this to be born again. In fact, I'm convinced this is what Jesus is speaking about in the third chapter. This very passage right here. Unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot believe. You will not respond because we're just that depraved. You see, a lot of people don't want to accept the deadness of our sin because they just don't read the Bible. They don't look at the law of God. They don't see how depraved they are. It's easy to see the Israelites and say, oh man, what a bunch of maroons. What a bunch of dumb, sinful people. That's us. Can you imagine the people without the law of God? No, God is going to change them. He's going to do this work of regeneration. He's going to change their hearts. He's going to change their affections. And so the God that they once hated, they'll begin to love. The sin that they once loved, they'll begin to hate. The good news of the gospel, what the scripture says, will resonate with them. They'll believe it. They'll submit to it. In Sunday school, we talk about the foundation of knowledge and how the word of God, the preaching of Christ, is foolishness to the world because they are hearts of stone. They hate God. They want nothing to do with the things of God. But then something incredible happens. God takes wicked people and changes them. He changes their hearts, their affection. And then all of a sudden that foolish gospel starts to make a lot of sense. God causes them to be born again. Think of the book of Acts, chapter 16, Lydia's conversion. Such a good example of this. We see that they witness to Lydia, and as she is listening, the text goes out of its way to say, and God changed her heart. God opened up her heart so that she would receive the gospel, and she believed. You see, if God had not done that work within Lydia, she would have rejected it. She would not have accepted it. Much of our evangelism in this country today is built off this idea that we need to persuade sinners that they need a Savior and we need to get them to make a good decision, to pray a prayer, and then they're going to be saved as long as they were sincere. And all of that is worthless apart from the work of God. God must change them. It is something He must do. Another theological term we use to describe this is effectual call, outer and inner. So evangelism is the effectual call. What does that mean? Well, think about Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He called. There it is, the effectual call. The outward is the preaching of the gospel. This is why we need to do evangelism. Everyone needs to hear this outward call. They need to hear the gospel, but they need more than the outward call. They need that inward call. They need to be regenerated. They need the Holy Spirit to witness to their hearts, to persuade them in their heart and minds. If you are born again, I'm not saying you have this moment distinctly written down, you know exactly when you got born again, but there's a time when you did not love the things of God, where you did not care about the things of God, the Bible, prayer, church, Maybe you were raised in it and you never really cared much. You just went along with it. But then something changed in you. You began to love this God. You began to seek after Him. You started to read the Word of God. You wanted to grow and learn. What happened? Your stony heart was taken out. God did it. And He did it to vindicate His name. So that Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for sinners, would receive the reward of His glory. Mankind is so depraved that outside of this work, if God is not the author and the finisher, by the way, of salvation, not one Israelite would be saved. Think about this. Ezekiel is one man in exile surrounded by the most depraved and reprobate of God's people. And God is telling him, you think it's bad now, but for my sake, I'm going to take these people and their descendants and I'm going to change them. It's not because they're good people. It's not because they're going to, you know, they're going to think about it for a while. Man, we really did earn that judgment. We really did deserve that. No, He's going to change them. In fact, it says afterwards in verse 31 that after they are born again, after they're given a new heart, God gives them the ability to love Him, to keep His commandments. It says, then you will remember deeds that were not good. Then you will look back at your sin and you'll be embarrassed. You'll be ashamed. And I think all of us could testify to that to a bit. I look back in my life before Christ and I'm ashamed of the stupidity of the things that I did. That's what happens. God changes us. And then we look back at that sin we once loved and we're ashamed. We're embarrassed by it. But this is for God's glory. God's going to take this reprobate nation and He's going to give them descendants who love Him, who obey Him. They're not like the previous generation. In other words, He's saying, I know things look really bad right now in your nation, but I'm going to do a work for my glory and redeem a people to myself for my namesake to vindicate my name in the nations. I am going to fill your entire nation with people that fear God and keep His commandments. And that's what God can do today. Is this the end of America? I don't know. I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet. Is this the end of Western civilization as we know it? It could be. I'll tell you one thing. If something doesn't change, it will be real soon. But is this the end? Is God going to save maybe a couple handful of people? Or is God capable of saving the multitudes? Well, this is where your beliefs, especially about end times and how we run these things, are really important. Because if you really do think that today is the last days and Jesus is coming back, I don't know, tomorrow or something, and that the world's just going to get worse and worse, you will never be motivated to do evangelism. You will never be motivated to go out there. You'll look at this passage and you'll be like, well, I'm glad that worked out for them. And then I know a couple more people might get saved, but, oh, forget this. We're lost. We're depraved. Let's get in our bomb shelters and stock up our food supplies and wait for the end. But if you know that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, if you know that God has taken wicked people like this and has already redeemed them in the past, God has taken wicked nations and turned them around. He turned Nineveh around in one day through a stubborn prophet. That's what blows my mind when I look at Jonah. So Jeremiah has more words in it than any other book in the Bible, by the way. So Jeremiah said a lot. Jeremiah wrote a lot and like nobody responded. Jonah didn't even want to go to Nineveh. He gave like one sentence of a prophecy. The whole city repents. Can God turn this nation around? Absolutely. But do we believe that? Or are we so committed to thinking this is the end? Forget America. We just need to save our own skins. Because if we are, we're not going to do the hard work of evangelism. We're not going to go out into the public square and get flipped off and cussed out as we open air preach, as we protest against abortion, as we hand out gospel literature, as we confront magistrates with their iniquities. We won't do it. And we especially won't do it when other Christians come to us and be like, oh, why are you bothering? The whole culture is going down. Just try to save yourself. But if we recognize that God can save entire nations, that God can take valleys of dry bones, like we see in the next chapter, and cause them to live again, if we recognize that God is able to take the most wicked and depraved people like our nation and cause us to be born again, what's our excuse? Why aren't we going out there and witnessing to the lost? I'll be closing my Sunday school series next Sunday, and I want to go through spiritual gifts And I actually want to get a little bit of engagement going for that, because every one of us have gifts. We all have different talents and abilities to witness to the lost, the gospel. Some of us are preachers. Not all of us are preachers, and that's good. Could you imagine a body full of just mouths? It'd be terrifying. It'd be like something Ezekiel saw earlier in the book. God has given the body of Christ different functions, different gifts, different abilities. You can do things that I cannot do. I can do things that some of you cannot do. But all of us are called to build, to establish the king rights of Jesus Christ in this nation. And the reason why we're in the mess we're in today is because we have not been doing this. Whether if it's escapist theology, a failure to confront the magistrates, secretly trying to avoid persecution, because at the end of the day, when we don't address cultural ills, when we don't address the magistrates, we're really just trying to save our skins. Let's just be honest about it. I will be. Will we confront the world? Because here's the thing. God is going to save his people. The nations will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Kings will bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42. I keep going back and forth from the Psalms and Isaiah. Isaiah 42. Jesus Christ will not grow faint or weary as he establishes justice in the nations. The coastlands are waiting for his law. He's going to get this done. 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. So if we're just going to take the messianic promises seriously, we realize that these nations are coming to Jesus Christ. One way or another, he even has to kill most of us before he can do it. And I want you to think about this as we close. God was going to bring the children of Israel into the promised land. He rescued them from Egypt. He was going to do it in spite of them. And other than Caleb and Joshua and all the children of the slaves that came out of Egypt, everyone else died in the wilderness. They would not believe the word of the Lord. They would not be faithful to God. They would not serve him in the earth. They would not enter the promised land, trusting that he would obey them. And so God said, fine, you all can die here. I'll bring your children in. I think what we're seeing in our time right now, again, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but what I think we're seeing is a whole lot of Christianity in this nation dying in the wilderness, so to speak. We have refused to do the work of evangelism. We've refused to take the gospel into the public square. And we have become a nation that's just as depraved as the people in the book of Ezekiel. And God probably has to kill most of us before he can redeem this nation. I don't know, maybe our children will inherit the land. I hope so. Maybe our grandchildren. But God can redeem this nation. He can change the hearts of the people. He can bring them back. Look at what it says. He'll bring them into the land. He'll increase their field in abundance. Verse 30. Verse 29. He'll lay no famine upon you. He'll bring our children into the land. God not only saves individuals, he saves nations. He abundantly blesses nations founded on righteousness. Blessed is the nations whose God is the Lord. God is going to get this nation because Jesus is already king of this nation. He just needs to clear out the rebels. And I guess my question for us as we wrap this up is, who are you in the story of redemption? Are you just as depraved and wicked as the Israelites? I want to talk to some of you young people in here. Some of you children. Some of you teenagers. Maybe you're homeschooled. And you read your Bibles, you do your catechisms, and you think that makes you a Christian. But at the end of the day, you're just bored with church. You're bored with these. You do what you want to. Oh, family worship, not really into that. At the end of the day, you're just a lot more interested in the things of the world, the TV shows of the world, YouTube, and all the music. And you just, you know, there's something deep inside of you. You just want to get out and explore the world around you. You know, what did John say in 1 John? To love the world. If the love of the world is in you, the love of the Father is not. Are you crucified to the world, or does it fascinate you? Young ones, your parents' faith does not save you. Has your heart been born again? Do you love the things of God? Do you see a time in your life where you used to be indifferent to the things of God, but now you want to read the Bible? And not so you can learn a bunch of things, but that you can know God, that you love him, that you want to obey him. Not because you'll get blessing out of it. Not because you'll make your parents pleased. Because at the end of the day, you love God. If that is not in your heart, you belong to your father, the devil. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pierced for your transgressions, crushed for your iniquities. The punishment that you deserve, that I deserve, we all deserve, put on him so that you could receive the righteousness of God. Christ died and he was raised if you would repent and believe. And if you do repent and you do believe, you will have a new heart. That's why the Bible says you'll prove it with your works. Because when you have a changed heart, you really will love God. You really will seek to obey him. But maybe you do love God. As most of us in this church here, I like to believe that is us. I believe this is a very faithful and good church. But are we willing to do the work of evangelism? We know that God can save the country. Most of us profess to be Calvinists. We talk about the sovereignty of God's salvation. We know that God can change the hearts of anyone. We know that God has redeemed nations. Are we willing to be obedient to King Jesus, to take the gospel into the public square, to witness to the lost, to do the hard work of being a faithful Christian? Or are we content with dying in the wilderness? Are we content with dying in a country that falls into communism? Are we content with dying in a nation that's filled with lawlessness, that looks like the book of Judges? And when I say looks like the book of Judges, I mean it's ruled by absolute pagans and lawless. Let's just read the last five chapters. People do what's right in their own eyes. That's what we're doing now. We're doing it in the church. Are you content with that? Are you content with God's judgment falling on this nation even greater? I'm not. I can't do it. I have to go out. I have to share the gospel. I have to proclaim the truth of God. Even if I die trying. Even if it just gets worse and worse and I have to die like Ezekiel or Jeremiah, whatever. I'm not standing before God on Judgment Day and talking about how I blew it in my generation. I refuse to do that. I can't stop thinking of Judgment Day. You're going to give an account for how you lived as a Christian in this time, in this country, right now. What are you doing to build the kingdom of God? What are you doing with your gifts and your time and your family, with your children? What are you doing? Or are you content to die in this nation, surrounded by communists? You see, the truth is, the devil doesn't care that we're here right now. There's churches all over this country. They're all sitting in buildings. And they even preach some good doctrine. They got 5 points of Calvinism. They got some good covenant theology. They love church history. God bless them. But here's the thing. They talk all this good stuff, but then they go home and nothing happens. They're not serving God in the earth. They're not discipling their children. They're not going to the public square with the gospel. They're not protesting abortion. They're not confronting the magistrates. They're just going along with the motions. And I hate to break it to you, but those people are worthless. Not worthless as in you're not made in the image of God. God doesn't. No, I'm telling you, salt loses its flavor. It becomes worthless and it's good for nothing but to be cast down into the ground and tread upon. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. God uses us and our message as redeemed people whom he has taken out our heart of stone. He has given us a heart of flesh. He has caused us to obey his commandments. He has given us a love for him. He has given us his spirit. And he didn't give us all that so we could sit around and do nothing for his kingdom. No, we are called to build. We are called to establish the kingdom of God here on earth. We are called to do the work of evangelism. And if we do this, what if God turned this whole thing around? What if this wasn't the end of the nation? We say, oh, there's no hope. But then right as we say that, we never go out and we serve God. We don't know what God will do. You realize what happened at the Great Awakening hundreds of years ago? A dead nation, dead in orthodoxy. They had all the churches around there, but they didn't love the Lord. They didn't obey him. And if they kept going in that direction, we would have had our own French Revolution here in Europe. And where am I thinking of? England. In America, we would have had it there too. Because that's just what humanism does at the end of the day. Humanists kill each other. Sinners, apart from the grace of God, kill each other. That's what we do. But if we would go out and proclaim the gospel, if we would be like Ezekiel, who stands in that valley of dry bones, who knows, you know, Lord, if this nation can live or die, and we would open up our mouths and build the kingdom of God, what if God woke this entire nation up? What if this whole nation repented? What if abortion was abolished? What if the commies were kicked out of the Capitol? What if? Who says it can't happen? God's problem is not the commies. God's problem is not the LGBTQ community. It's not the media. It's not Big Pharma running the show. All of them are God's judgment on the problem. God's problem is His people who will not obey Him, who will not open their mouths, share the gospel, and build up the kingdom. But what about us? What are we going to do? We know God saves for His glory. We know that God saves entire nations. He changes the worst and worst. You can't look at our nation and say it's unsavable. God has saved worse in this book. He saved worse than our nation. So will we do the work? Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we praise You. We thank You. You are so good to us. You're not a bad God and us are poor men. No, we're bad men, but You are a good God. For Your name's sake, You save the worst of sinners. You take wicked men like me, like all of us, and You make us children of the Most High God. Your Son, Jesus Christ, He was crushed so that we could be raised up as sons and daughters. He became a curse that we could become the blessedness of God. He was forsaken that we could be united to You, reconciled to You, and He has asked of You the nations. Lord, we pray that You'd have mercy on our nation, on us, that You would empower us to go out there to proclaim the gospel, to build up Your kingdom, to be faithful, and that You would move, that You would pour out Your Spirit in this land, greater than any awakening we've ever seen before. That the nations would fear God, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess Jesus is Lord. We pray, O God, stir us up to be faithful and obedient to You. Let us not take the easy way out. Let us not be worthless salt. Let us be faithful to You as fathers, as mothers, in all things, Lord. Let us be faithful to You. Amen.